All right, if you will turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to be reading verses 7 through 10 today. Our focus will be on verses 7 through 10. If you don't have a Bible, I invite you to take one of the Pew Bibles and just turn to page 977. I'm reading from the same version, the ESV. We are in chapter 4, that is represented by the big numbers. And we're reading verses 7 through 10, that's the little numbers. All right, let's read. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your assurances here, your promises, and your word. That we are covered in your grace. You have provided everything for us. No matter what this world may look like around us, our Savior is ruling, filling all in all. We can take great comfort and rest in you. That you are working out your purposes, that nothing can stop you. And that your purposes for us as those who have believed in Christ are good and perfect. God, we hold on to you. We believe on you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This past week has been a very divisive week in our nation. The events last weekend in Charlottesville, Virginia, highlighted the racial tensions that continue in our country. Many years since the Civil War ended slavery and civil rights movement ended legalized segregation. The most recent tensions centered around the debate over removing Civil War memorials to Confederate soldiers. On one side, you have those who believe those monuments are an ongoing symbol of racism that needs to be removed from the public arena. On the other side, there are those who believe the monuments are important to preserving our history and heritage, and so they should remain. But that debate boiled over into violence in Charlottesville when a protest was organized by those known as white supremacists, neo-Nazis, and members of the KKK. There was a counter-protest to them, and then violence broke out between the two groups. And now some of these protests and clashes have spilt over into other cities. Let me say a couple things before I get to my point in bringing this up. As Christians, we should adamantly reject all forms of racism, period. As we have seen in our study of Ephesians, we are to be working towards a local church that is full of people from all different backgrounds, united around one thing and one thing alone, the gospel. Scripture would actually seem to teach that the division of race was a result of God's judgment on man, going back to the Tower of Babel. And that the gospel, is starting at Pentecost, is the bringing together of all the nations and races. I believe Scripture even supports interracial marriage. Our Lord and Savior Himself was a Jew. There's just so much I do not understand about these racist groups, especially those claiming to be Christian. It makes no sense. So the church should unite against groups like the white supremacists, neo-Nazis, and KKK. In fact, the church should be leading the way on this as we live out the gospel before others. Regardless of whether our political leaders are willing to be clear on the subject or not, the church must be. So perhaps that is a conversation we need to start. Maybe today over lunch, you can get together with some other members and talk about how the church can be proactive on this issue. Having said all of that, though, I thought the public discourse in the news highlighted exactly what we are dealing with here in Ephesians. Our leaders speak of the need for us to be both diverse and united, but they do not have a clue in how to make that a reality. It appears that the more diversity we see in our country, the more disunity we have in our country. And so that's what makes this passage today so much more amazing. What Paul is showing us in today's passage is exactly the opposite. Paul shows us that God purposely created diversity in the church for the purpose of maintaining unity in the church. Last week we saw the main theme was to maintain unity. The two ways Paul mentioned that this is done is sacrificial love and holding on to the truth of our faith. Paul went through a list of truths we are to hold in common. One hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. But then the very next verse, verse 7, it seems like Paul goes the opposite direction. Instead of going on to speak about our commonness, continuing to push unity, he instead switches to speak of our diversity. He says, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts. So Paul starts to emphasize how we have all been individually and uniquely gifted. He seems to even speak of how we've been gifted at different measures. That didn't seem to help unity. We've all been blessed differently, not the same. Paul understands that God relates to us by grace and grace alone. That the unity we have is by grace and grace alone. That God does not work according to our human nature. He's working contrary to it. He's working supernaturally instead of naturally to bring about glory to Himself. So His ways are not our ways. He doesn't do things the way we think logically they should be done. He's God, and all things are possible through Him. And so His plan, His master plan for the church to be unified is to give us all different gifts, to make us all really different, for all of us to work together in those gifts to maintain the unity in the church. So what I want to show you today in verses 7 through 10 is three truths about these gifts that help us maintain the unity in the church. The first one there, we see in verse 7. The gifts are for every believer. Every believer has been gifted. Verse 7 reads, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now that may sound a little vague, a little general to get the idea of spiritual gifts from this verse, but as we read further in verse 11, which we'll cover next time, it becomes clear that that's what he's talking about. Spiritual gifts are particular abilities that God equips believers with for the overall good of the church. Let me say that again. Defining spiritual gifts, they are particular abilities that God equips believers with for the overall good of the church. But having said that, I think there's a lot that we don't fully understand about these gifts. We did a special study on them a few years ago. And there's a number of lists, in fact, in the New Testament of these gifts. One is in 1 Corinthians 12, another in Romans 12. I'll just flip over real quick to 1 Corinthians 12. And there at the end, Paul mentions, he has a list of gifts there. He says in verse 28, "And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues." But if you go to Romans 12, that list is a little bit different. The other lists are different as well. And so we find that none of these lists match up. They're all different, which leads us to surmise that none of these lists are exhaustive. They weren't intended to be exhaustive. In fact, perhaps there is no clear list of spiritual gifts in the Bible. There's no complete list that you can find in Scripture and pick out which one is definitely yours. Now, I know there are some, like teaching, which we have folks every Sunday demonstrate. And so there's gifts mentioned in Scripture like that we can definitely say, yes, that's a spiritual gift, and we see them in the church. But your gift may not specifically be there. Spiritual gifts, I would say, define, are just whatever abilities God gives you that effectively blesses the church. That's why we call them spiritual, or perhaps we should say supernatural gifts, because God is using them for supernatural purposes. So, let me say this. Tonight, we will be voting on our officers and teachers for the upcoming church year, which starts the Sunday after Labor Day. And you might think, as you look at the list of responsibilities that the deacons have, the officers, and then the teachers, and you might look at that list and say, man, I don't feel like I'm any good at any of those things. Well, folks, that's okay, because spiritual gifts do not involve just the official jobs of the church. Okay? In fact, in Mark Dever and Jamie Dunlap's book, The Compelling Community, they list four ways every Christian is supposed to commit to other believers in the local church according to Scripture. They would say these are the four minimum requirements of every church member. Okay, so for all you church members, these are the four minimal requirements that we desire of you. Okay? Number one, that we are to first love one another deeply and sacrificially. We saw that last week in our text, but also Romans 12, 13 through 16 says, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Live in concord with one another. They go on to explain that kind of love means that if, for instance, if a couple is trying to have a baby in our church and they can't, they've tried and tried. Yet at the same time, another couple gets pregnant and they're having a baby. That couple who can't get pregnant can still, out of their love for the church, for love for one another, they still have it in them to genuinely look and genuinely rejoice with the couple who could have that child. Or perhaps reverse that. Perhaps something good happens to you. You get a new job, or you get a raise or a promotion. You're all excited and happy about it. At the same time, you can mourn with that church member who's been looking for a job for months. unemployment is getting ready to run out. You can mourn with them. Genuinely mourn. So that is examples of loving one another deeply and sacrificially. That's a minimal requirement as a church member. A second basic commitment is to meet regularly together. Hebrews 10 tells us to not forsake the gathering of ourselves together. That's a command. We gather regularly to share our lives together. We can't share lives together if we don't see each other. Thirdly, we are to encourage one another. That same passage in Hebrews says we are to consider how we can stir one another on to good works. Encourage one another. Fourthly and finally, we are to guard one another. We are to guard one another. Hebrews 3, 12 through 13 says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." So there you have it, folks. Four things, four minimal requirements. We are to love, gather, encourage, and guard. Those are four minimal requirements for every Christian in a local church. So the way I connect that to spiritual gifts is that we don't need to worry about what spiritual gift or gifts we have. We are just called to focus on those four things and trust that the Lord will equip us with whatever spiritual gifts necessary for us to do these things. So, for instance, one member told me recently that when they heard about another member being sick, their first instinct was to do something for them that kind of takes some of the load off. I would say that member probably has been gifted with a gift to serve in some way. Now, she didn't have to worry when she heard the news. She didn't say, "Well, you know what? I believe God has gifted me with the spiritual gift of service, and so I probably here at this point need to try to do something for this person who's in need." No, that's how spiritual gifts work. She loved that person and said, "What can I do to help them? What can I do to show my love and support and care for them?" So it naturally came out to help them in this practical way. That's how spiritual gifts work. That's how they work. We simply need to genuinely love our fellow members, and God supernaturally empowers us to do so. Let me also say this. Scripture teaches that the gifts that are less visible are just as important as those visible gifts, like teaching. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 12. He uses the analogy of the church as a body, and how some parts of our body are covered up with clothes as if they are less presentable. But in fact, the clothing over them is a sign of honor. And so in the same way, you might not ever be up on this stage using your gift, but it is every bit as honorable and necessary before God. If the pastor, think about this, if the pastor is the only one doing the encouraging and the guarding in this church will fail. This church will fail. God has promised that He has equipped everyone uniquely to serve the common good and preserve the unity of the church in order to display God's manifold wisdom. We maintain our unity, folks, by all of us doing our part, using our unique gifts, loving, caring for each other. We maintain the unity of our church. Brings us to our second truth about gifts. The gifts are provided by Christ. The gifts are provided by Christ. It's alluded to in verse 7 when it speaks of Christ's gift and even grace. But in verse 8, Paul says, "Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men." Now in saying there, "therefore it says," Paul is referring to the Old Testament. In particular, Psalm 68 verse 18, which Brandon read earlier. Paul believes that the ultimate fulfillment of this verse is in Christ. Christ has ascended on high. And when he ascended, he provided gifts for men, the spiritual gifts specifically. So in verses 9 and 10, he gives his defense of why he thinks it refers to Jesus. He says in verse 9, "In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth?" Now, he's not speaking of the lower regions of the earth like hell or the grave, as some, some think. The lower regions is the earth. Paul is referring to Christ's incarnation, God becoming man and dwelling on the earth. And he's referring to what Christ did when he was on the earth. He is speaking as well of his sacrificial death on the cross for our sins. We had all gone against God, and Christ came to die in our place to take the judgment upon him for us. And then in verse 10, Paul says, "He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things." Here he's speaking of the resurrection of Christ and 40 days after his resurrection, his ascension to heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father to rule. And so Paul is connecting the work of Christ for sinners to the reason why we have these spiritual gifts as the word "therefore" at the beginning of verse 8 attests to. Our supernatural gifts are a result of the grace that Christ earned for us on the cross. The gifts we have to serve one another are just that, gifts. We can take no credit for them. They are a result of the fact that the cross was not just for getting us into heaven. The cross was for the purpose of restoring us to right relationship with God. The cross earned all the grace for God's elect. And then Christ sent the Holy Spirit into the world to give that grace to the elect by changing their hearts and drawing them to Himself. And as He changed us inwardly, He gave us gifts to serve Him and His people. We were under the bondage of sin, unable to please God. But by His grace, we have been saved and even supernaturally equipped to serve Him. The gifts we have are provided by Christ, by our Savior. And that second point is closely related then to our third point. The gifts are powerful. The gifts are powerful. But the final point, I want us to take a look, a bit closer look at verse 8. It can be a bit confusing, especially when we refer to Psalm 68, verse 18, which Paul quotes, because the two verses, if you got a quick eye, maybe you noticed earlier when we read, the two verses don't match up. Psalm 68, verse 18 says, "You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts receiving gifts among men." Ephesians 4:8 says, when he ascended on high, he led captives and he gave gifts to men. So two major differences there. Paul changes the original verse from second person to third person. You, he goes from you to he, which is not a huge deal. But the other thing is that he says that the Lord, it says that the Lord received gifts in Psalm 68, verse 18. But Paul says he gave gifts in Ephesians 4:8. So what's going on here? Is Paul playing loose with the text? No. Okay, let's get that clear, all right? One of the reasons we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture is because of the Apostle Paul, okay? And so, very simply, Paul wasn't intending to quote it verbatim. Okay? Instead, he was explaining it in light of the context of that psalm and its fulfillment in Christ and the church. He wasn't just quoting Scripture, but giving the theology and meaning behind the Scripture. That's what we see a number of times. If you go through the New Testament, you think, wow, that's, you go back and look at the Old Testament, what they quoted, and you're like, well, that's a little bit off. Well, that's what they're doing. They're trying to show you, they're not just quoting Scripture, just saying this is what it was really intending. And so in this case, in ancient times, when a king and his army defeated another king and his army, the victorious king would return from battle and often bring captives with him, following his army in chains, where you get the train. And from these captives, he would also collect the spoils of the victory. But the victorious king wouldn't just keep the spoils for himself. He would share them with his army and his people. So in Psalm 68, verse 18, you have a picture of a king returning from his victory, leading a host of captives, and receiving from those captives their possessions as the spoils which he then gave to his people. This is glorious, folks. This is glorious. So Psalm 68 is a picture of God defeating his enemies. And as he ascends to his throne on his holy hill in Jerusalem, he shares the spoils with his people. His ascension would be the Ark of the Covenant, his presence, take it up the holy hill to the temple, his throne here on earth. So, again, Paul saw this psalm fulfilled in Christ. In his death, Christ defeated his enemies, captured them, and took away their possessions, and gave them to his people. This defeat of Christ's enemies is described in John 12, 31 and 32. In Jesus' own words, Jesus, right before he's getting ready to be betrayed, arrested, crucified, he says this, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." Who's the ruler? "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Colossians 2:15, Paul says of God, "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ." The rulers and authorities that Christ disarmed and defeated were Satan and his demons. Ephesians 2, if you remember, verses 1 and 2 says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." But Christ defeated these enemies, and he has taken them captive and led them in his train. And he has taken their possessions, which I would say is their power, and has given them to his people as spoil. Can you wrap your minds around that, folks? I'll say it again. Christ has defeated his enemies. He has taken them captive and led them in his train. And he has taken their possessions, their power, and given them to his people as spoil. The power that sin and Satan had over us has been taken from them and given to us. So that we now have the power over sin and Satan. He no longer has a hold on us. That is why we now have power through the spiritual gifts that Christ has given us to love and demonstrate a new society, a new people. And folks, this is so important to understand when we look at the conflict in the world, in our own nation, and then look at us, the church. You see, folks, the reason governments and nations struggle with maintaining peace and civility is because the majority of them are still under the power of the prince of the air. People do not have the ability to show grace and mercy and love and understanding and patience because it is not their nature, nor the nature of the one who truly rules over them. The world can even genuinely believe that they are right to act hostile to others because even their minds and their intellect are held hostage by darkness. We say they ought to know better. They can't. But we in the church have been freed from that oppression and that bondage. Christ has defeated our demonic enemies, and he proved it by defeating the bondage they had us under, sin and death. He rose from the dead, and the end of verse 10 says, he ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Now, this to fill all things is not spatial. It means to rule all things, reflecting back on Chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, which says, he, being God, put all things under his, Jesus, feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. It means he's over all in every way. Folks, understand this. We, the church, have been given a power to do what the world cannot do. We have been given a power to love one another that creates a unity that the world does not know, nor can it know, without the grace of Christ that we've been given. So for someone here today, maybe this is where you need to start. You find yourself so often unable to love sacrificially. Sure, there are days where you find it in you, but often that seems to be because your circumstances that day just seem better. Maybe you woke up on the right side of the bed. You're able to show some love and understanding to others. But you see, folks, that's not supernatural. That's not supernatural. As Jesus said, everyone loves those who love them. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. That's human nature. We all know that. A lot of people being nice to other people when they see mutual benefit. A lot of people can give generously when they have a lot to give. But the difference between Christians and the world is that we love when it's not convenient. We love when our day is not going our way. We love those who don't appreciate us or want to listen to us. We love in the storms. because we believe in the God who controls the storms. And this is how He loved us. This is how He loved us. While we were still sinners in rebellion against Him, He died for us. And we become a Christian when we put our faith and trust in His love. And when that genuinely happens, it transforms us to love others. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love God because He first loved us." And we latched on to that love. For some, this is where you need to start today. You can't love others consistently because you've never known Christ's consistent love for you. So I invite you to put your trust in Him today. Come talk to me or another member of the church that you trust after the service so we can help you as you begin to follow Christ. For most of us, we have known His love, but we do often lose sight of it in relating to others. I mean, this is clear here. By grace we have been saved. Through that we've been given a power to be able to love our God and to love others. And so if we are not loving others, it's either because we are not truly His, which goes back to the previous point that I just said, or there is ongoing sin in our life that is hindering that love that we've got to deal with. Perhaps we have developed idols in our lives that have become more important than not only the needs of our brothers and sisters in the church, but Christ Himself. We can't sacrifice for others because it might jeopardize our idols, you see. We can't give financially to a need because we have to support our idols. We can't give time to serve someone else because we have to spend time with our idols of work or entertainment and such. Perhaps our struggle as Christians is fear, which oftentimes can come from idolatry as well, right at the heart of it. But anyway, fear. We have not grasped that Jesus has conquered the enemy, Satan, and made him His captive. Yes, Satan may still seem powerful in some ways, but folks, he is in no comparison to our Lord and Savior. He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. But that fear causes us to do some crazy things. We either lash out at people or blame people for our problems. You got to shift that blame. We're afraid of it coming back on us. Or we go and hide from people. We try to control who knows what about us and who's in our inner circle. It's out of fear. We try to control things. Control everything about our lives because we're afraid. That's a lot of the fighting that's going on the streets, you know. The reason for the fighting these protests is actually fear. You think it's the opposite. You think, man, they got to be brave to go out there on the streets and fight. No, they're going out of fear. Fear of losing something, so you got to go out there and fight for it to keep it. You see. Some of the angriest, most violent people are the most afraid people in this world. They will intimidate others, hurt others, because they're afraid. It takes great courage to love. It takes great courage to be humble. It takes great courage to sacrifice for others. So, folks, when you're not afraid, you're free to love. The remedy to fear is to trust in the absolute, unconditional love of Christ. And secondly, to open your life up to others who have also trusted in the absolute, unconditional love of Christ. I'll give you some words of wisdom, folks. At least I think it is. I have found in my life that I am typically my greatest enemy. And the Lord and His people are my greatest help. When I just expose, when I just let it all hang out. This is who I am. When I'm, by God's grace, able to do that, I cannot remember a time where I was not blessed. Finally, let me give you just some words of encouragement to those who are being successful in loving others and using your gifts. Keep at it. Keep believing. Remember that your Lord and Savior suffered more than anyone has ever imagined. And He told us that if we follow Him, we too shall suffer. And for all the church, let me say thank you. Thank you for being willing to love, to sacrifice yourself for others, to love, serve. I think some of you, you probably have, maybe you have the gift of suffering. I mean, we need people in the church who can take a punch. who can listen to someone struggling, can be patient with them and bear with them. Thank you. And keep serving. Serve. Brothers and sisters, thank you for those who are evangelists and go out and risk rejection because you're looking for the rest of the elect to bring them in. Sometimes people listen and receive it well, other times they don't. Be encouraged. Stay at it. The Lord is our help. He has overcome. He's overcome our greatest enemies. He's empowered us as His people to love one another and serve one another. When we see that Christ's love for us and how He's empowered us, empowered His people, things will begin to really change for us. And we'll be able to love. And our gifts will come out, and our church will be the light that the world needs to see in order for them to turn to Christ and be saved. And with that,